want to personally welcome you to HMCC of Jakarta. Glad that you're joining us this morning. And this morning I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 12 through 34. And we're going to be finishing our series on heaven today. We're going to be finishing our series on heaven. And actually this morning, I'm going to be talking about something that I don't want to talk about. But it is something that is very important because there is a 100% chance that you will face it in your life. And that is death. Okay? And it's something that we must be prepared for. We must know how to handle and how to look at with faith and from a biblical perspective, as well as we have to be prepared for when we face in our lives the definite occurrence of these kinds of tragedies in our lives, whether it's loved ones who pass away or friends or family members. It will happen in our lives. And therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been armed and equipped with God's word, we have to know how to handle and approach these kinds of situations. So we're going to talk about death, and specifically we're going to talk about the hope of a bodily resurrection. Nikki and I, we have a friend who lost his wife at a very young age. They were married only for a couple of years, and a year and a half ago, she suddenly passed away. Nikki kind of kept in contact with this friend of ours through Facebook, and actually it just so happened that he sent her a message through Facebook just this past week, and we read it together, and I just felt like it was so pointed and appropriate for this topic that I wanted to read it for our church. So let me just read what he wrote, and I changed the names to keep it anonymous, but just to get the gist of what's going on. He writes, "I'm still in the West Coast and live with my in-laws. Nadine was an only child. They love me like their own son, and I love them like my own parents. I anticipate staying here for at least another 4 years to continue saving, be with my in-laws, and be closer to Nadine. I'd say that overall I've grieved in a healthy way, and I've adjusted to living with grief. Nadine was very special. She loved God and inspired me to love God as well. I feel privileged to have been married to her, and although her time on earth was short, it left a legacy that still impacts my life and others. I miss Nadine so much, and I can't wait to see her again in heaven. Although I'm not happy with the loss, I continue to trust in God. I feel like I've matured as a believer and as a person, and my perspectives in life have changed. After learning more about what the Bible says about heaven, I realized that I did not have the right understanding of heaven. My tainted view of heaven caused me to not be excited and long for it. Now I look forward to the wonderful place that Jesus is preparing for us as believers. It is depressing to think that it may be a long life before I see Nadine again, but I know that till then I need to continue living and be faithful with what I have been entrusted with." I think this hit me really hard when I read it, because this is really an excellent example and testimony of somebody who is wrestling with a real life struggle, a real life tragedy that happened. She was very young when she passed away, and yet it's so encouraging to see him, see this friend of ours really trying to handle this by faith, and by faith in what God reveals about heaven in his word. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. Here's the one thing that I want for you to remember as we're gathered here and as we study God's word. It's this: following Jesus in our lifetime is not in vain because of the truth of our resurrection in heaven. Following Jesus right now, and when the pastor says, when I say on this pulpit, well, we have to learn how to carry our crosses every day, we have to learn how to lose our lives in order to find it, following Jesus in this way in our lifetime is not in vain because of the certainty, because of the truth that resurrection, our bodily resurrection in heaven is real. And we're going to study this, and Paul argues this in three parts in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. First, he kind of poses this teaser phrase, if there's no resurrection like some say, then he expands on that. Second, he teases out, but in fact there is a resurrection. And then the third part of his argument is, so because there is a resurrection, there is also some implications to our lives right now. So let's take a look at the three parts and we'll read it as we go along. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 19 first, where Paul argues, if there is no resurrection like some say. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here in this first part, Paul proposed that if there is no bodily resurrection, then we would be in big trouble for more reasons than we think. He goes on, he first says, if there's no bodily resurrection, then the most important thing in the universe did not happen or could not have happened, which is that Jesus Christ did not resurrect. The common thought from Greek worldview was that the spirit is good and the body, the physical world, is bad. Therefore, some were saying that the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection of our souls, because we would have to get rid of our bodies because our bodies and this world are bad. And so the only thing that's going to be really, really salvaged at the resurrection are our souls. And Paul is arguing against that statement, and he says that statement is a false one. And he says if there's no bodily resurrection, if no bodily resurrection were possible, then Jesus Christ could not have resurrected either. And he goes on to say, if Jesus did not resurrect, then their preaching and their faith is in vain. You know, Paul obviously did not believe this, but he just went down this logical, the logical consequences of this notion that the resurrection is not possible. So he says, he goes on to say, if this were true, then he and his companions, his colleagues, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, they would be the biggest fools and they would be the biggest frauds in the universe because they would be misrepresenting God completely. In fact, when you look in chapter 15, in the context of it, Paul is actually reminding the Corinthian church of what the gospel is, the gospel that saves them, the gospel that they stand on. If you look in verses 1 and 2, he goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he says that he proclaims that Jesus died for their sins, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was resurrected. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 11, and he says how there were the apostles who were eyewitnesses and who testified to this. There were over 500 others who saw the resurrected Christ. And he himself was the last one to see the Jesus resurrected in his body. It wasn't just they saw Jesus' ghost or they saw Jesus' spirit. They saw Jesus in his resurrection form, which included his physical body in which he ate, in which he conversed and interacted with people, in which they touched and people touched his scars and interacted with him. So definitively, Jesus' resurrection was not just a spiritual one, but a bodily resurrection as well. What he says is, If the resurrection were not true, everything he believed and everything that he did in his life would have been for naught. It would have been in vain. Even worse yet, notice this is a really bad path to take. Paul takes it down to the final step, and he says, even worse yet, people would still be in their sins, and people would be doomed to perish without the resurrection. There's this thing that's kind of become like a popular, you know, popular idea or popular concept called the butterfly effect. And the butterfly effect, if you like watch movies and stuff like that, is it's simply this idea in chaos theory where one little event, if it's changed, can actually cause massive changes in the future. So the original idea was the fluttering of a butterfly's wings would impact the actions of a hurricane or a typhoon hitting some geographic location several weeks later. And just by the mere fluttering of a butterfly's wings differently would impact this huge chaotic event and would alter, you know, alter the future. And what Paul says here is this seemingly small and harmless idea that the body or that the resurrection is just a spiritual resurrection, the butterfly effect of this is that without Jesus' resurrections, actually the entire world would still be in their sins and would still be destined for hell. Jesus' resurrection makes possible not only the defeat of sin and the defeat of death, but Jesus' resurrection also makes possible new life, makes possible the regeneration of a person, the restoration of a person, gives this new life. And so when we think about how this connects to our lives today, we must believe that we will experience a bodily resurrection in heaven. We must believe that we will experience a similar bodily resurrection in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are both aspects of what salvation is. Now, let's think about this for a while. It's not just salvation is that our sins are paid for and that's it. That is an important part of it. But the other side of the coin is that Jesus, by dying on the cross, gives us new life by his resurrection. It's not just dying on the cross, but by his resurrection, he gives us new life. This is illustrated in the sacrament of baptism, okay? In the sacrament of baptism, Jesus' physical death, you know, when we baptize people, they go under, right? They go under the water. We do immersion baptism, so they go underwater, and that symbolizes Jesus' physical death. And his physical, not his spiritual death. Jesus actually physically, historically died. And that physical death, represented when we go underwater, was the source of payment, was the actual source of payment for the sins of people. And when Jesus comes out, Jesus resurrects, he comes out of the tomb, symbolized by us coming out of the water, it was not just a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection, which is the source of new life for people, as well as the promise for believers in Jesus Christ as well on the final day, at the end of the story. And so baptism symbolizes, illustrates these two sides of salvation. Jesus physically died to pay for our sins. Jesus physically resurrected to give us new life. And therefore, we cannot separate what is spiritual from what is physical. They are interrelated. They're inseparable. In our modern day society, this separation has looked like the difference between, you know, in our minds, we separate what's sacred and what's secular, what's spiritual and what's not spiritual. Even unconsciously, we say, okay, whatever spiritual is what counts, and what is unspiritual, what's secular, doesn't really count for much. What we have to understand is that is an incorrect idea because the spiritual and the physical are interrelated. Think about work. Okay, think about work. Work was instituted in Genesis chapter 2. God gave Adam to work. And through his work was a way that Adam would relate with God. And think about this, okay? It wasn't just like a spiritual working, right? It was actually physical work that Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden that was an expression of his relationship with God. So there's no difference between secular and spiritual or secular and sacred. In before the fall, they were together. And for us, we have to understand and see how the spiritual, how there is no difference between spiritual and secular in our lives. We oftentimes make this split or separation. Let me give you an example of this. The use of money, according to the Bible, the use of money directly correlates with our spiritual lives, doesn't it? In fact, that's what Jesus said. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And when you look at money, money can be used for idolatry, can't it? It can be used to fuel greed. It can be used to fuel power. It can be abuse of power. It can be used to fuel selfish materialism. And that's when money, some of the best Christians that we know that wield money as a source of power, greed, or materialism. But money can also be used as a way to worship God. I preached on this idea of stewardship. So if you try to look in the archives of our sermons, look for that series about stewardship of money. But what we can say is that money can be used as a way to worship God. Money can be a way to serve others. Therefore, money in and of itself is not bad. But it is a material, physical thing that human beings can use to interact with God in a worthy manner. It's not our idol, but it's something that we use to serve God and advance His kingdom and to serve and help other people. And so I'm going to give life applications after each part, but it should be on the handout there for you. But for this first part, I want us to think about the areas of your life where you have separated the spiritual and the secular. Because according to Paul's statement, there should be no separation in the way that you relate with people, you know, outside of church. Of course, you'll treat me with great, you know, with respect, and you'll speak to me a certain way, and you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. But what about that other person that you work with, that you room with, that you study with, that you live next to? Is there a separation between spiritual and secular in the way that you look at your work? In the way that you handle your money? And I want us to be thinking and letting the Holy Spirit convict us of some of those areas of our lives where our worship of God has to merge with the everyday things that we do in our lives. So that's Paul saying, if there was no resurrection, these are the consequences. Now let's take a look at the second part, verses 20 through 28. Paul goes on with this argument, but in fact, there is a resurrection. Let's take a look at verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. that God may be all in all. All right, so it's a little bit confusing, right? Let's discuss this, and let me share what this means. In this part, Paul argued that Jesus did in fact resurrect and will finally defeat death for believers. Jesus did in fact resurrect, that is a fact, that is the truth, and he will finally defeat death for believers in the end. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruit. The first fruit, which means this first sacrifice that makes possible everything else, that makes possible every other person's resurrection later. The word first fruit is an Old Testament concept of the first act of sacrifice. So the first fruit was the first gathered harvest that was sacrificed to God in anticipation for more harvest to come. And Paul referred here, so he said that Jesus was this first fruit. And he takes a step back. And he actually says, Paul says that there is this first Adam who brought death into the world through his sin. We're going into Genesis 3 now. I think Paul had in his mind Genesis 1 and 2. Now he's moving to Genesis 3, and he says, this first Adam brought death, sin and death into the world through the fall, through his disobedience. But he said that the second Adam is what Paul refers to as Jesus Christ himself, he brought the resurrection of the dead into the world. So the first Adam brought death into the world. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought the resurrection, the possibility of resurrection of the dead into the world. That's why in verse 22 he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And all believers will be resurrected in the end after Jesus delivers the kingdom. When you look at verses 23 and 24 here, they refer to the order of events in the end of it all. That is described in what we've already looked at in Revelation 21, and actually Revelation 20 and 21. Let me just give a snapshot of these chapters. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So the dead will resurrect, and they're going to stand before God in judgment. Now Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 goes on to say this, describe this part of the end. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what he says here is that in this final judgment, Jesus will defeat Satan and also those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, do not belong to Jesus Christ, will be thrown into eternal hell, eternal condemnation. So there is a resurrection. Even when you don't believe in Jesus, you physically will be experiencing hell for eternity. Now let's take a look at Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. This describes Jesus delivering the kingdom of God in the last scene. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." So we see here, in Jesus' delivering of the kingdom of God, this would be the eternal dwelling place, the final destination for those people who do believe in Jesus Christ, who belong to Jesus Christ, whose names are written in the book of life. Jesus resurrected already. That's what we observe on Easter. And the resurrection of the dead, the rest of the dead, will occur at the end. And Jesus will end Satan's limited rule on earth and deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Okay. Now, in all this confusion, when we read all the way through 26, 27, 28, really describes how the covenant of grace shows an order in salvation history and an order within the Trinity, okay, within the triune God. Let me explain this. Let me try my best to explain this part, okay? The covenant of grace is simply the agreement between within the Godhead, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to save the world. That the only way to save the world would be to make salvation available by God's grace. And the plan of God was that it would be through Jesus Christ dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. Okay? Now, salvation history is this drama. And actually, when you look in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34, you see Paul goes from paradise created to paradise lost in the fall, and now paradise gained in Genesis 21 and 20, 21, 22. Okay? And so what you see is God's plan is intact and stays intact perfectly. Not only that, but the execution of this drama, okay, people, scholars call it the drama of redemption or salvation history. The execution of this is through the Son's submission to the Father. Through Jesus Christ submitting himself to God the Father, going to the cross, it says that Jesus will reign and everything will be under Jesus' rule and reign. And then Jesus, in the deliverance of the kingdom, will put everything under God the Father. And it's going to be back to how it was supposed to be. Everything. God will reign all in all. And so what we see here is God, in his sovereignty, who started this story, will finish this story perfectly. You get that? Okay. Now let's talk about the connections in our lives. The connection to our lives, as we think about this second part, is that death is not to be feared, but for believers in Jesus Christ, it is something to look forward to. It is to be looked forward to. I think when we think about this covenant of grace and how the order of salvation and or the order of salvation history and the order within the Trinity, what it should cause us to do is it should cause us to appreciate more the sovereignty of God. I think a lot of times we're very shallow when we say, yes, God is in control, right? I trust God is sovereign. Well, most of the time we don't even know what God is sovereign means. We might have a very shallow view of what it means that God is sovereign. But we can get a much deeper grasp when we say God is sovereign and I trust him in the here and I trust him in the here and now because I know God is sovereign in this way. That what he started, what was lost, is going to be all wrapped up in the end perfectly, just the way that he planned it. And God will be all in all again. Sometimes I talk about TV shows and movies and things, and sometimes I get into debates with people about what's your favorite, you know, TV series. And one of my favorite TV series is the series Lost, okay? And I know some of you guys might not like Lost, or you might not have ever heard of it because it's a little bit dated, but I really enjoyed this TV series because I really felt like the writers did a good job of tying things together. You know, things that were kind of mysterious, things that you didn't know what was really going on. The story is very complex and all these different characters. But in the end, and I have to say, I'll admit, I've actually seen the series and I've seen the last season and other seasons more than once, okay? And what I've realized as I watch it more and more is like, man, that's a good story. They did a really good job here. But there's also parts of me were like, wait, I don't get part of this story. And some of the things in that series were not wrapped up perfectly. Okay. That kind of leaves me a little bit like unsatisfied. You know, have you ever done that? You watch a movie or a TV series and they're like, well, what happened to that one guy? What happened to this part? That part's so illogical or so improbable, right? Now when we think about salvation history, we think about God's drama of redemption. What Paul is describing when he says you can look forward to the resurrection of the dead, it's not just you can look forward to it, but you can trust that God is sovereign from the beginning until the end. from the inception of the covenant of God's grace, which is before we were ever created, before the creation of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit hatched up this drama of redemption. And you know what he does? He carries it out perfectly, wraps it up perfectly. And so when we say we can trust God, even in the midst of tragedies, even in the midst of us not knowing what tomorrow will hold or what next year will hold, don't we always worry about that? I mean, I cannot get out of a conversation with people without talking about their future or the uncertainty of their future. But when we see that God has this story perfectly written from beginning till the end, we can trust that God is sovereign. We can appreciate that. And we can trust God in the here and now. Also, when we think about the resurrection promises us that we will enjoy the renewal of our bodies, reunion with fellow believers, and rewards from God. Okay, I'm packing a lot into this one, okay? And I made the decision where I'm just going to pack this stuff into one point, okay? But there's three R's here that we can enjoy in light of the resurrection: the renewal of our bodies, reunion with fellow believers, and rewards from God. The Bible promises that as you read later in chapter 15, our bodies will be the same, but will be different. Okay? Our bodies will be the same, but different. They will be, our bodies in the resurrection will be glorified versions of ourselves. Randy Alcorn, who wrote this book called Heaven, it's a theology on heaven. He illustrates it like this. He says, for when you look at a picture of me when I was 12 years old, and you look at a picture of me now at 40 years old, you're going to see that you look different, right? I mean, Pastor Andrew, as a 12-year-old, was shorter, you know, maybe like pimply more pimply, and, you know, just a bowl haircut, whatever it might be. But that's definitely Pastor Andrew before he was a pastor, right? And that's how we kind of look at our glorified state. We use our imaginations a little bit. And what we have to say is, in our glorified state, we will be the same, but we will be different. We can look forward to that. We will also be reunited with saints, with fellow believers in Jesus Christ, both past, present, and future, from right now. We'll all be renewed. We'll have our renewed bodies. And we will be reunited with each other. I want us just to consider the event of the transfiguration. In Matthew, it's recorded in Gospels, but Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. It describes how, you know, Jesus is hanging out now with Elijah and Moses. And you see both of this. You see that I'm pretty sure that Peter and the other disciples that were there never saw Elijah and Moses live. They never even saw the Charlton Heston version of them. Okay? So they don't know what they looked like. But somehow when Peter was there, he said, "That's Elijah, that's Moses." How did he know that? Somehow they were recognizable in their bodily form, as well as Jesus was recognized in his bodily form. Even Jesus was different in that time, in that event. And so here they are with renewed bodies, and Peter and he sees, and he's reunited with these two great figures of the Old Testament. And that's the promise of heaven for us. Our bodies will be renewed, and we will be reunited with fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And lastly, our reward is that God will entrust to us varying degrees of responsibility in heaven. Bible scholars would say that the reward that we get will be greater responsibilities and greater roles. Let me just read what Justin Taylor wrote about this idea of rewards. It's up here as well. Could the parable of the 10 minas, which is in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, imply that some believers will rule over more cities in the new heaven and earth? If so, this would mean that under our great reward, which is enjoying God himself, that's the big reward. You know, the renewal of our bodies, the reunion with people, the rewards that we get, greater responsibilities and roles in heaven. Those all are under the great reward of enjoying God himself. Under our great reward, enjoying God himself, there are various roles and responsibilities. Therefore, heaven's going to look a lot more, it's going to look a little bit more familiar to us than we thought. It's not like a black box we know nothing about. We'll actually have roles and responsibilities. We'll be working. There'll be a sense of time. There will be a sense of purpose in what we do. And somehow we will still maintain a sense of perfect happiness and contentment, even though we have different roles and responsibilities or rewards in heaven. Here's a life application for us as we think about appreciating the sovereignty of God and enjoying the renewal of our bodies, the reunion with fellow believers, and rewards from God. Life application is this. How can I exercise faith? How can I exercise this God-centeredness? How can I exercise this faith in light of the renewal of our bodies, the reunion with fellow saints, and the rewards from God that we will receive in heaven? How must I live now? Maybe for some of us, in light of the resurrection, our physical ailments and physical limitations are not final. And we can be encouraged with that. We can hold out in faith and trust in God that even in the midst of our physical ailments and limitations, when we are resurrected in our resurrected bodies, we will no longer be constrained with those things anymore. What a great promise. In light of the resurrection as well, our relationships that are in Christ are not final. Therefore, our loved ones who believe in Jesus Christ, even those who have walked the earth many, many years before us, our relationships with those people are not final when they pass away from this earth. And that can be our hope. Also, in light of the resurrection, our faithfulness will not go unnoticed by God. The things that we do behind the scenes, in private, the things that we do where we feel like nobody notices or there is no effect, when we do it out of obedience and in faith and with faithfulness to God, to honor Him, to please Him, our faithfulness will not go unnoticed in what we do. If we have a strong understanding of this, of heaven being like this, then we will be faithful. We don't need the applause of people because we know there's a greater reward to come. How can you exercise faith in light of the promise of the renewal of our bodies, a reunion with fellow believers, and rewards from God? Let's take a look at the third part when Paul starts going into, so because there is a resurrection, starting from verse 29 now. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So Paul stated, finally, that the truth of their resurrection enables them to carry their crosses today, in the here and now. He says, if there is no resurrection, there will be no point in what they do in their ministry. Verse 29 is probably one of the most confusing verses in the New Testament, okay? And a lot of scholars have tried to figure out what Paul is saying in verse 29. But I think what is saying most simply here is that it refers to the actual meaning of baptism. Remember, we talked about baptism and what it symbolizes, and that there are two sides to the coin of salvation. There's the death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, which is the payment for our sins, and the physical resurrection of Christ, which is the new life that we have in God. And I think what Paul is saying in verse 29 is that why do people baptize then? Why do they baptize? Those who are, and I think this death that he's using here are those who are spiritually dead before they met Christ, before they knew Christ and believed in him. So what's the point in baptism if there's no resurrection from the dead? Romans 6:3, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 says, believers are buried and raised in baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're buried in our sins, and we are raised to life by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizes a believer united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And this is not just the hope of one's soul, it is the hope of one's body to be resurrected. Paul goes on to say, why in the world would they put their lives in danger? Why would they die, put their lives and risk death, risk their health, if the resurrection were not true? And Paul says, it is true. And the Apostle Paul took Jesus' call very seriously. It's repeated over and over again in the Gospels. This is what Jesus said. Mark 8, verses 34 and 35 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. He's not just talking about, wow, it's a nice idea to be radical for Christ. It's a nice idea to put on a shirt. But Paul literally takes that and puts his life on the line to follow Christ. You see, if this life is all there is, Paul says, then a you only live once lifestyle makes the most sense. Back in the first century, Paul quoted the Greek writer Menander, common saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Maybe for one generation, that might be the idea of carpe diem. I seize the day. If you watched, you know, a child of the 80s or something, and you watched Dead Poets Society, then you know what carpe diem means. If you grew up in the 90s, and you watched The Lion King, then you will know the phrase Hakuna Matata. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe something like just whatever happens, happens, or something like that, right? You guys know what that means? Hakuna Matata? Or now, what is it? No worries, right? Whatever happens, no worries. Or maybe if you're a little bit younger, and in the 21st century, from the great philosopher and musician Drake, who said YOLO, right? He says, you only live once. You only live once. So whether it's carpe diem, whether it's Hakuna Matata, whether it's YOLO, whether it's let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it is the same concept that runs throughout the fallen world, okay? And we have to think about this, the consequences of living with this philosophy of life. If we live with this philosophy of life, then this is what we think. If there's nothing after this life, then I must selfishly maximize my experiences right now. Because YOLO, man, right? Hakuna Matata. Doesn't matter what happens. Or maybe Frozen, right? Let it go. Doesn't matter. See how pervasive this is? If there's nothing in this life, or nothing after this life, then in this life, I must selfishly seek after and maximize all of my experiences. Also, if there's nothing after this life, then I don't have to worry about the consequences of what I do in this life, eternally or otherwise. This is really serious consequences. These have really serious consequences to how we live our lives. Think about just even the sexuality that has come about in our society, and the practice, the viewpoint of this, where there is great implications to how we treat our body, because spiritual and physical are interrelated. And what you do with your bodies reflects your worship of God, impacts relationships, impact your relationship with God. And so if you're, you know, if that's kind of the philosophy of your life and how you relate with the opposite gender, how you relate with the same gender sexually, there's going to be consequences. You can't just forget about it. I mean, there's enough consequences on earth. We have to think about even the consequences beyond this earth. And Paul's logic was that if the resurrection was not true, then the way that he lived with restraint, with dying to himself, sacrificially living for other people, what a waste of time that would be if there's no resurrection. But believers must reject this false teaching. And it is a false teaching. It is a heresy. And we must reject it because we know the truth. Paul warned the church of Corinth not to be deceived by this heretical idea. You see, in Corinth, Corinthians, citizens of Corinth were notorious for their hedonism. Hedonism is just the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of self-indulgence. And that is the result of a YOLO lifestyle. Right? I'll just do whatever I want in my life. I'll just do whatever feels good in my life. But this belief, according to Paul, indicated total ignorance of God and his will. And Paul was saying, wake up! Wake up! Because that's not the truth and that's not the reality in which we must live in. And so here's the last connection to our lives. Our belief in the resurrection of our bodies will show in the way we live our lives now. We must live believing what Jesus said, that those who lose their lives will actually save it, will actually live the kind of life that is worth living. We have to discern this YOLO or Hakuna Matata or Carpe Diem approach to life versus an eternal approach to life. We should go all out, all right? But we should not go all out for ourselves. We should go all out serving Jesus Christ and serving his people. Amen? I think there's a couple counter thoughts that I have to address here. The first is there is such an idol of comfort in our day and age. That the reason why we don't go all out for Jesus is because we're much more comfortable with where we are and what we're doing. And so you might be like, yeah, preach it, Pastor. But on Monday, I'm not doing, that's too uncomfortable. That's too dangerous. That's too risky. That's a great idea in theory, but there's no way that I'm going to do that, Pastor, because that's going to require some sweat and tears and maybe even a little blood. But church, I want us to take seriously what it means. If we want to follow Christ, if we want to live the real life, then we got to die to follow Christ, to die to those selfish desires, to die to our desire for comfort and security sometimes. Now, with wisdom, of course, right? We don't have to do some silly things or stupid things just in the name of being like radical or something. But can we forsake the idol of comfort as well as the second thing? I think many of us, maybe out of a genuine fear of burnout, or that's just an excuse sometimes, or we say, you know, I don't want to get burnt out. I have so much on my plate. That's why I'm really not, you know, going all out for Christ. And I know that there are some things that are priorities. There's some things that are important. But, you know, I don't want to be burnt out. And like I said, with all wisdom, we have to be stewards of our bodies. We have to manage our time. We have to be faithful in all areas of our lives. But one of the things that I see so often in many people is they underestimate their capacity to serve Jesus. I mean, some of us think that, man, it's like the worst thing in the world to be busy. In my mindset, it's great to be busy if you're busy with the right things. It's great to be busy. If you're wasting your time and you're busy doing frivolous things, then I got to talk to you about that. But if you're busy because you want to serve Jesus and you want to build his kingdom, then there's nothing wrong with it. Isn't that the kind of life that Jesus would want us to live? Isn't that the kind of life that Jesus and Paul and these great saints in the Bible, that they exemplified? To live lives that are busy serving God. Because so often we are busy being not busy. We are busy being entertained. We're busy with other stuff. And there's so much to do in this world. We better be busy for God. Where am I? Just end with that. Last point. Therefore, we must have faith that nothing we do in Jesus' name is in vain. Everything we do in this life will be accounted for in God's economy. That's why we live with fear of the Lord, right? That means everything that we do will be accounted for in God's economy. That means nothing gets overlooked. To me, that scares the living daylights out of me. But also, the flip side of this is that we must know by faith that nothing we do in the name of Jesus Christ is in vain. And that's why Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, after I've talked about the resurrection for 57 verses, the resurrection of the body, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's saying, in the life that you live, in light of the resurrection that is to come, we must know and have faith that whatever we do in the name of Jesus Christ is not in vain. Here's the final life application for you. What ministries must I start or resume knowing that they are not in vain? What kind of ministries must I start or resume? Let me explain what I mean by ministries. There are personal ministries that we need to know really benefit us. Talk about our word ministry. Sometimes we think, wait, what's the point? What's the point in 10 minutes of studying the Bible a day? Is it really going to help me? I don't feel anything, Pastor. I don't want to do it. We have to believe by faith that 10 minutes of studying God's Word is 10 minutes of God renewing our minds, shaping our worldviews, revealing Himself to us, even if we don't feel anything emotionally. We have to believe in our prayer ministries, that 10 minutes, that 20 minutes, that 1 hour, that 2 hours of praying for unreached people groups in different parts of Indonesia, praying for work in Papua. And you know what? That means when we pray for ministry in Papua, for the AMP team, please, let's really know that we're praying. Let's be a church that prays. When we think about the church plant in Grogol, and we say, okay, we say, let's pray, guys. Let's pray for this. Can we believe that even that 1 minute prayer for the team, that 1 minute prayer for Grogol, that time of prayer personally or as a group, those prayers God would somehow use to impact and contribute to eternity? If we don't believe that, then why do we pray? But when we really have faith to believe that our prayers will contribute somehow to God's economy in that way, we'll be people who pray. Maybe we got to jumpstart our prayer lives. Another is accountability. Our personal ministries are accountability. Why? Because we have to every day fight sin. And we enlist the help of brothers and sisters in Christ who will help us to fight sin and who will help us to obey what God wants us to do, knowing that is not in vain. That fight against sin is not in vain, because one day we're going to be freed from it in our glorified bodies. That's our personal ministries. There's some people ministries that I also want us to start or resume. People ministries of evangelism. Sharing the gospel with people, with family members, with friends, with strangers, with whomever you see. Can we believe by faith that when we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, God is actually at work in that person's life? And there will be some who will be saved. There will be some in whom God begins this salvation and that will bloom into this life of following Christ. We got to believe that, right? That it's not in vain. We got to believe that that's true. But when we do, I will produce a bunch of people who are contagious, who are tenacious about sharing the gospel with people. Think about biblical community and being a part of life group. You know, some of us, we're not connected in life groups at all. And I want to encourage you, maybe in this season, you know, we're starting a new season. For those of you who are students at UPEHA, we're starting men's and women's life groups. This is a new season for life groups. And being a part of this community, knowing that, you know, when you're part of community, biblical community, there's something that you're contributing to towards eternity. The ways that you serve one another, ways that you build one another up. Can you believe that the people who set this up, the people who set up the refreshments, we got to believe when you serve on a ministry in our church, that these are the things, it doesn't look like much, but these things count for eternity. It's not in vain what you do. Nothing of what we do is in vain. You know what that does? That puts a lot of weight in what we do every day. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel. That's what we commission you out to do Monday through Saturday. Every other moment, and even between 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That's what we're called to do. One thing from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34, is following Jesus in our lifetime is not in vain because of the truth of our resurrection in heaven. Amen? Can we stand?